tonight. If you please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to Revelation chapter 15 this morning. Revelation 15, we're going to look at this chapter. It's eight verses. So we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Revelation. Now, entitled the message, God's Holy Wrath. And I know for some that seems almost like a contradiction, because they picture God as a loving God, but they don't understand He's also a holy and a righteous God. And so this chapter is an important chapter, because it's just prior to God pouring His wrath out, and He's wanting us to know that He is holy and He is righteous. So we pick it up in Revelation chapter 15, starting at verse 1. And then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bond servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning to a very solemn, solemn portion of Scripture. As God gives John a vision of heaven's perspective of God's wrath. And I pray this morning that we would give undivided attention to you this morning as we study this important portion of Scripture. There are some that we speak to that will not receive Christ because they can't reconcile that God is a God of judgment and at the same time a God of love. So help us to be able to respond to their confusion. Help us to be able to respond biblically and intelligently when we speak about the God of righteousness and the God of holiness. Help us to be able to understand that when God judges us, He's judging us for sin. And so help us to know that we need to repent of our sin, because a holy and righteous God will judge that sin. So help us to know that. Help us to understand that. Help us to be able to appreciate that. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that pastors would teach the Word this morning. Not out of the Word, but the Word itself. We pray for the various missions that this congregation supports. I think of VEIM, Village Evangelization of India Missions. Pastor Hallelujah and the 130-some pastors. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Continue to be with Pastor Hallelujah's health, Lord, and strengthen him and empower him to do the work of the ministry. We thank you for Pastor Jacob Bira and with Hope Ministries. We thank you for his faithfulness and the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. We thank you for Calvary Tecate, Lord, and Calvary Chapel Landers and God's chosen people, the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, Pastor Dan Intensive Care Ministries. And then the other missions and ministries that we support as a congregation. Lord, strengthen these faithful, faithful men and women in the proclamation of your word. We pray for this nation of ours. We're going to start a week of prayer. And boy, we need to pray for this nation. We have a nation that is so lost. A nation that has deviated from God and His word. And I pray that you would bring revival to this nation of ours, Lord, one more time. Let us see with our own eyes this nation brought back to you. Starting with our president and the Congress and the Senate, the governor of the state, and even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, let these men and women recognize that they're subservient unto God. They cannot lead unless they're under submission themselves. So help them to know that. I thank you for those in public safety, law enforcement, and fire. Thank you for these men and women that risk their lives on a daily basis for us and our property. Thank you for those in the armed forces that are fighting to ensure our liberties and our freedoms. Thank you for the sacrifice they're making. Pray for their families, that you protect them while they're away. So I pray now, Lord, that we would worship you the remainder of the service through our undivided attention. Let our minds not wander, but let us focus on this passage before us. Teach us. And I ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I often mention him, William Barclay. And of course, Barclay's commentary on the whole New Testament, and something about William Barclay that I made mention, he was extremely liberal. He just an amazing individual. He had a problem with the term evangelical. He didn't like the term. He had some weird concepts on that. Along with that, he was a modernist. He just had some strange ideas. If you ever read through his commentaries and you read through the miracles in the gospel, he always has an explanation for the miracle. It isn't what it really seems to be. It's something else. And so I appreciate him because every once in a while, he has some just incredible insight. I kind of look at William Barclay almost like eating chicken gumbo. You got to learn to differentiate between the bone and the meat. And if you don't, you'll choke. And so I like reading him, and I hope that I'm able to differentiate between what is bone and meat. And I love this quote from William Barclay. It's a quote that I've used a number of times, but I just love it because it's so spot on. He says, "The most terrible situation in life is when Almighty God is powerless to gain entry into the stronghold of the human heart. For God has given men the terrible responsibility of being able to lock their hearts against Him." Now that's quite a statement, that we can literally keep God out, is what he's saying. And the Bible bears this out. Jesus himself said in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So we believe and we experience life. We don't believe and we don't obey, we will experience God's wrath. What chapter 15 is a scene in heaven before God pours out the bowl judgments in chapter 16. Now, we saw a similar thing when we started Revelation, and we had chapters 4 and 5 that are heavenly scenes before chapter 6, the beginning of the tribulation. So God gave John heaven's perspective on his wrath, and we see it at this last juncture in the book itself, that prior to God pouring out the worst of the worst judgments, the bowl judgments of chapter 16, we have Revelation chapter 15 that gives to us heaven's perspective. I call attention to verse 1 of chapter 15. "And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Now, we talk about the wrath of God, we're talking about the anger of God. The anger of God will be finished. The New King James Bible in Psalm 7, verse 11 says, "God is a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day." That's what the Bible says. Every day God is angry with the wicked. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Seems like today in politics, a lot of people can. I mean, you can look at, hey, if you can get away with it, more power to you. That seems to be sort of the motto of our day. But it doesn't work with God. Now, God has referred to these judgments already. And I call attention to chapter 14 of Revelation, where God mentioned them and called them by different names. For instance, in Revelation 14:10, he called it the cup of wine. In Revelation 14:14 through 16, he called it the harvest. And then in Revelation 14, 17 through 20, he called it the trampling of grapes. All of this is referring to the seven bowl judgments of chapter 16. And so all of heaven is making preparations for this judgment. And what this 15th chapter lets us in on, it reminds us that God is very much in control. God is the one that is orchestrating this last set of plagues or judgments in order to bring the world to its knees, in order that the world will repent and turn to God. And surely Israel will. Israel will recognize their Messiah, and as Paul says, all of Israel will be saved. Now I call attention this morning, as we quickly do a quick review, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. This is the key verse of the book of Revelation. It is the most important verse of Revelation because it outlines Revelation into three parts. He says, the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the coming judge, king, high priest, Jesus Christ. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, which is the church age. And then the things which shall take place after these things, Revelation chapters 4 through 22, is the futuristic section of the book. God begins to pour his wrath out in chapter 6, but prior to that, we have chapters 4 and 5. Chapters 4 and 5 are heavenly scenes. God gives John heaven's perspective before God pours out his judgment. And then in chapters 6 through 19, we have what is commonly called the tribulation, three sets of judgments, the seven seal judgments, followed by the seven trumpet judgments, and then last of all is the bowl judgments. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning. We like to attempt to reduce the chapter to a manageable sentence. And it is, God is glorified when repentant sinners are received. God is also glorified when he judges sin in righteousness. Well, that's an incredible two thoughts to unite together, to put together. It is always God's goal to restore. It is always God's goal to forgive sinners. But if sinners are unwilling to receive his mercy, they must meet his holiness and his righteousness. It's the only option. Now, this is how we're going to break it down this morning. I hope you jot this down. Verses 1 and 2 is the sign. We are introduced now to the third sign in Revelation. He simply calls it the sign. Then in verses 3 and 4, we have the songs. There are two songs that are sung in heaven, that of the song of Moses and that of the Lamb. Then in verses 5 and 6, we have the mercy seat. And then in verses 7 and 8, we have the bowls. We have the bowl judgments. Again, I make mention that Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, download the notes. There's, I think it's 4.5 pages of notes up here this morning on the screen. You can go to YouVersion app, and the notes are on there under the YouVersion app. But I think it's easier to go and download the notes, and then you already have what's on the screen. Then you can add to it as God speaks to you. There's some thoughts that you want to jot down, and if you want to know how to do that, go see my wife after the service. I mean, she'll show you how to do it. I mean, she has them all categorized book by book and so forth. So I mean, you can do that. I think that's a wonderful way to do that. And so let's pick it up now in verses 1 and 2, and it is the sign. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous seven angels who had seven plagues." Now notice he says then. He's referring to chapters 12, 13, and 14 that we just covered that are called parenthetical chapters. Three chapters. And what they are is an interlude or a pause where John suspends what he's been saying, and then he zooms in on various events that he has not covered that God now wants to reveal details regarding those events. And so chapter 14, we looked at a preview of the end. And some have called chapter 14 sort of the table of contents for the remainder of the book, because it actually does. He goes in and just highlights what events are going to happen. The victory of God, where the 144,000 are saved, and then he goes and refers to the judgment, the battle of Armageddon, and the return of the Lord. All of that is just summed up in a few verses, in a few words in chapter 14. But we come now to a new section, and he says, "And then I saw another sign in heaven." The word sign could be translated wonder or a miracle. So I saw a wonder, or I saw something miraculous or a miracle. Now John says another sign. And what's he referring to? Well, there's two previous signs. Back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, he mentions the first one. He saw a great sign, that of a woman. Now, that woman was Israel, and we saw this based upon Genesis. The woman was Israel. Then the second sign is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. I saw another sign, a great red dragon. Now, chapter 12 of Revelation interprets who that is. That is Satan. Satan is the great red dragon. But John now is seeing a third sign. He calls it a great sign. Now, the word great, you'll recognize the Greek word. It's mega. And we love mega buffets. I mean, we just love mega, especially if you're a guy. You love mega buffets. We like to power size. On Mother's Day, I blessed my wife. I power sized her baker's meal. I'm such a great husband. You know, I just power sized it. I said, "No, I think you're worth it." My power size is like 50 cents more. You see, power size produces power sized people, and it can. You know, it's all the stuff you have. But we love the mega. We love mega stuff. We like big stuff. And so he talks about something that is large or great or exceedingly big, is what he says. And then he says marvelous, to wonder or to marvel. So you have something exceedingly big. You have something that's a wonder or a marvel. Now, what is it? It is the last set of judgments, because the last set of judgments are going to culminate with the return of Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's what God's plan of redemption is, Christ returning. He came the first time, which we call Christmas or Advent. Christ will return a second time in the culmination of his plan to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then after 1,000 years, then comes in eternity. So it is the mega, it's the most important aspect of God's plan. It's the culmination, it's the end of God's plan. And notice he says seven angels. The number seven is used over and over and over again in Revelation. Matter of fact, Revelation's been called the book of sevens. Some have called it that, and it's pretty accurate, because the word seven is used 55 times in Revelation. Now, the word seven means completeness or perfection. And that's what Revelation, it's the perfection or the completedness of God's plan. That's what Revelation is. And so with these seven angels who had the seven plagues. Notice the word plagues here. That's a great word. It means a blow or a wound. That's a nice way of calling the seven bowl judgments that, a wound or a blow, because it is a blow to mankind. It is a blow to creation. I mean, God literally pulls the stops out and implements this final blow that we will look at next week. Maybe we'll look at next week. Everybody shows up for prayer. We may not, but maybe the following week. But that is going to be it. I mean, it is the worst of the worst of the worst, is these bold judgments. The first set of judgments, we looked at it in Revelation 6, they were called the seal judgments. Then we looked at the second set of judgments called the trumpet judgments, Revelations 8 and 9. And then we're going to look at the final set of judgments that are called the bowl judgments in Revelation 16. And they go from bad to worse. We'll see this next week when we look, hopefully, at this chapter. Now, he says, which are the last? I call attention to the two words, the last, but in the Greek it's one word. It's the word by which we derive our term eschatology. You know, we talk about eschatology. I'm studying eschatology. What is eschatology? Last things or final things. So actually this word is the word by which we get the idea of eschatology. The understanding of the last days is what it's all about. And so he says, because in them the wrath of God is finished. It culminates, God finishes his plan. Notice the word wrath here. The word wrath is the anger of God. Just simply said, wrath is anger. Now, there's two different Greek words that are used for anger, and I want to just mention those this morning. The first one, which he does not use here, is the Greek word org, which means a settled, abiding condition. It is a controlled anger. It's perfect and it's settled. It's almost like the verdict that is handed down by a judge where there's no emotion, just, you know, you're going to spend the rest of your life in prison. Some judges sometimes, they grit and say, I wish I could do more. I wish I could give you 20 lives and you could live it out there. But that isn't what it's talking about here. It's talking about a settled, abiding anger. It's just implemented. It doesn't appear to have any emotion to it. It's just there and it's done. But the word that is used here is the Greek word thumos, which speaks of a rage or a passion or an outburst of anger. What is this anger of God over? Well, this anger is against unforgiven sin. This is what God is angered over, is unforgiven sin. It really speaks of the final expression of his anger. It's not revengeful, but it is vindicating his holiness. It's because God is holy, he must deal with sin. He cannot wink at it. He cannot let it go. God must confront sin, and it must be dealt with. That's what the cross is all about, is that God did not weaken his position on his love for the world, but he poured his wrath out on his Son in our place, so that if we placed our faith in Jesus, that righteousness would then be extended to us. But the person that says, I don't want God dying for me, that's what Ted Turner said. He says, I don't want anybody dying for me. See, that's the attitude. That's the sin that we're talking about here. Someone that is unwilling to receive God's great offer of salvation through his wrath poured out in his Son in our place. A person that says, I don't want God, I don't want Christ, I don't want the cross, I don't want the sacrifice, I don't want it. And that's the anger we're talking about here. It is God's righteousness being manifested in his anger over unforgiven sin, and non-repentant sin is what we're talking about. See, the concept of God's wrath and judgment is offensive to many in our society today. And I think that one of the reasons that we're not able to reconcile a God of love and a righteous and holy God is I think that oftentimes when we think of wrath or we think of anger, we like to think of it in the sense of mankind or how people respond in their anger and their wrath. But there's a vast difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of man. And let me just give just a thought on this. God's wrath is holy, and it is always justified. Always. It is impossible for God to have anger and to implement wrath, but it be with holiness, and it was justifiable. But with man, it's never holy and rarely justified. It says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James says. Now, often we say, well, I have a holy anger, or I have a righteous indignation. They took my parking place. I'm just, you know, that's it. I'm trying to get on the freeway. They won't let me in. I have a holy indignation. I have a holy righteousness. No, you're just trying to get on the freeway. Don't spiritualize this thing. That's not what it is. So judgment is a reality. Some think that because judgment does not come immediately, God's soft on it, or God takes sort of a lackadaisical attitude about judgment of sin because he doesn't act immediately. And that's a false thinking. That's wrong thinking. 2 Peter 3:4 says, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So one of the arguments that Peter brings up that in the last days, people are going to say, you know, you Christians for years have been talking about the return of Jesus. You know, Jesus hasn't returned, so what that means is he's not going to return. That's their logic. So it would be like this. Everybody says I'm going to die, but I haven't died yet, so I'm probably not going to die. That's the rationale that we're dealing with here, folks. Because God doesn't immediately deal with sin, he mustn't think much about it. He's sort of light on it. It isn't a big deal to him. That is false thinking. That is incorrect thinking. 2 Peter 3:9 says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he says that when these bowls are finally poured out, he says, it is finished. The word finished means to bring to a conclusion. That's why this set of bowl judgments are so important, because it is a conclusion. It's over. I mean, for all practical purposes, when he pours it out in the 16th chapter, it's over. We will have chapter 17 that gives us insight into the collapse of Babylon, the religious system that fell in chapter 16. And then we'll have chapter 18, which gives us a picture of the collapse of Babylon, which is a commercial system. But it all collapses in chapter 16. When those bowls are poured out, it's over. The whole system comes to a complete conclusion and a flop, and it's done, and that's it. And then the Lord returns in Revelation 19. So it's extremely important. Revelation 16, 17 says this about the bowl judgments. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Opportunities gone, wasted, it's over. You see, often there's this danger of confusing God's patience with a failure to judge sin. Again, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So let's not confuse the mercy and the patience of God with God being light on sin. The book of Revelation would see quite the opposite. Because again, it reveals God's opportunity, till it gets to such a point in chapter 14 where he sends an angel out to preach the gospel. They won't respond to it. It's the last call. That's it. So it's all now going to come to a culmination, and God's going to pour out his wrath. Verse 2 says, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Now, notice John says, I saw something like. He doesn't say it is. But John is attempting in his own language to describe what he has seen. And again, we almost have to go back into the thought mode of John as to him trying to describe in the first century what he was seeing. Well, we saw something similar in Revelation 4:6, where he said he saw this sea of glass that John mentioned. And I think that that's a reference to 1 Kings 7:23 through 26. Because Solomon made this brazen sea, and it was there at the tabernacle where the priest would wash his hands. Well, this particular sea is crystallized, and it's before the throne, and I think that it really, really describes God's holiness. There's no need to wash anymore, because anyone that's in heaven has been perfected, they've been cleansed, so there's no reason to go and put your hands in the water to wash yourself, to cleanse yourselves daily of your sins. It's not needed, because we have been redeemed, we have been cleansed, and we have received God's holiness. So I think that the sea of glass really is symbolic of divine holiness. And really the sea in itself, you know, declares the glory of the Lord, and so it's really God's divine holiness. It's really God's glory. But notice it also says that the sea of glass was mixed with fire. Now that's a weird combination, because fire in Scripture speaks of judgment. So what we have is God's divine judgment proceeds out of God's divine holiness. Now there's that, again, those two concepts mingled together. Holiness of God along with, again, God's divine judgment. That judgment is a result of God's holiness. So how can a loving God send someone or condemn someone to hell? Well, first of all, they condemn themselves because they're unwilling to receive God's offer of salvation. And because they're unwilling to have their sins cleansed, God is holy and righteous. God cannot wink at sin. God cannot let sin go. So it's either covered by Christ or it's covered by his wrath upon us. So that's the answer to that question, how can it be? God is a God of love. God offers salvation freely. By grace are you saved through faith, not that of yourselves. But if you refuse God's offer of salvation by faith, then you will meet the holy and righteous God, which must judge sin. And that's what God is absolutely angry over. Notice, those who had been victorious over the beast. So he's making a reference to the tribulation saints. Those saints that have gone through the most difficult time that this world has ever known. They've been victorious over the beast, which is the Antichrist. And you say, well, wait a second. I mean, they were victorious over the beast? Yes. And I'm sure the Antichrist looks at that different. He says, you weren't victorious. I tortured you. I mutilated you. And I murdered you. I won, you lost. No, they're in heaven and you're not. They won. They were victorious. The goal isn't just to preserve our bodies. It's to be obedient to God to the point of death if that's what God calls us to do. And again, another quote from William Barclay. He says, the real victory is not to live in safety, to evade trouble, cautiously, prudently, to preserve life. The real victory is to face the worst that evil can do, and if need be, to be faithful unto death. That's the goal. The goal is to be faithful to God. The goal is to be obedient to God. Whatever God asks us to do, that, by the way, is success, as the Bible defines success. Success from God's perspective is obedience to God's will. That's what success is. It's not that you're a lawyer. It's not that you're a doctor or you're a teacher, whatever you find yourself. Success is, are you in the will of God? Are you obedient to the will of God? That is success, as the Bible would define success. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So that's the one. And that's what these tribulation saints did. They did not fear the beast. They did not fear the false prophet. They did not even fear the great red dragon. The one they feared was the Lord. The fear of man brings a snare, Proverbs says. Think about this. When we compromise, isn't it because we fear people? We fear what people are going to say? And all the excuses that people make. Notice he says, and his image and the number of his name. And of course, we looked at that in Revelation 13. That whole system was implemented by the false prophet. It was a system in which you could not buy or sell unless you took the mark, you accepted the mark either on your hand or on your forehead, and that mark gave you the ability to buy or sell in the kingdom of the Antichrist. If you did not take the mark, you were open game for the Antichrist and the false prophet. So those that received Christ knew exactly the commitment that was involved. There was no compromise. There was no taking the mark, but, you know, I really love Jesus. It wasn't that at all. And the Bible makes it clear in chapter 14 that if you take the mark, you've sealed your eternal fate. There's no way around it. And of course, the New Testament church knew this. When we were looking at the seven churches, the different Smyrna and the other ones that suffered, that during this time, Caesar worship was alive and well, and Caesar required a pinch of incense once a year before a statue or a bust of Caesar, and you would say the words, Caesar is Lord. Thus, that puts you in good standings with the Roman government. Allowed you to function as a good citizen, a committed citizen, and you were now loved by Rome. And they even gave certificates signifying that you did your yearly duty of acknowledging Caesar as Lord. Of course, the Christians wouldn't do this. And millions lost their lives over it because they were unwilling to compromise. Compromise is all around us, folks. It really is. And peer pressure, we buckle with the pressure. Oh, I know I shouldn't lie, but I got to put food on the table. I know I shouldn't take this, but it takes a long time to earn it, so I'm just going to take it. And I know the people I'm hanging around with, they're not a good influence, and I know that they're not followers of God, but, you know, we work at the same place. And all of these little things we come up with to try to justify us not putting God first. And that's what really these tribulation saints dealt with. It was life or death. And they decided, you know what? There's something far worth more than life itself. It's eternal life. And that's the decision they made. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Notice where these tribulation saints are standing. Standing on the sea of glass. Now, how could they possibly do that? Because of God's faithfulness. Because of God's upholding righteousness and holiness, He cleansed them, and they have standings before the throne of God, before God Himself, on that platform of crystal or sea of glass. No one can stand there in their own standings, but it was because of God. Notice that these tribulation saints are in heaven, and they're holding harps of God. You know, in Scripture, harps symbolize joy, rejoicing, and the singing of praises. We see this in Exodus chapter 15, when the children of Israel were delivered out of the Red Sea, and they found themselves on the shore of the Red Sea, and there they burst into a song of Moses in which they worshiped and they praised God. We also see in Revelation 5:8, "And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp." You know, there's that old adage that says, it's better to walk alone with Jesus than with a large crowd heading to hell. That's quite a statement. It's better to walk by yourself with Jesus going to heaven than with a large crowd heading to hell. And that's the decision that the tribulation saints made. We're not going with the flow. We're not going with the crowd. We're going against it. Yes, it may cost me my life. It will cost me the ability to buy or sell. But there's more to life than life itself. It's being obedient to God. It's giving my life to Him. Revelation, again, 5:8 makes mention of the fact that the 24 elders also played those harps. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." As a Christian, your family will laugh at you. Your co-workers will mock you. Your neighbors will think you're a nut. But that's okay. Remember where these tribulation saints are. They're in heaven. That's where they're at. Let the Antichrist think that he was victorious on earth as he mutilated and murdered Christians, but guess where they're at? They're in heaven. They belong to God. Let us not retaliate against those that mock us and those that make fun of us. We leave that in God's hands. Let God deal with the unbeliever. Let us not cease to pray for them. Let us not cease to emulate the Lord's light in a dark place. But at the same time, let us not resort to their mindset of being critical and making fun of them. That's the wrong thing to do. So that was the sign, this ominous sign of these last seven plagues that he called them. But now in verses 3 and 4, we have the songs. There are now two songs that are sung here in verse 3. "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb." So these bondservants, these tribulation saints now, respond by singing unto the Lord. And the Bible says that there were two different songs that they sung. And I hope that you'll jot this down, because there's some tremendous stuff in these songs that are here. The very first song, is the song of deliverance. It's called the Song of Moses. Turn over to Exodus chapter 15 and let's look at this Song of Moses. This song was birthed out of coming through the Red Sea, God parting the Red Sea. There the armies of Pharaoh were all drowned. Some high officials were drowned in the Red Sea, but the children of Israel passed through on dry ground. They made it through, and as soon as they made it through, God caused the sea again to come back to its former place, and it just drowned all of the Egyptian army. So what this particular song is, it's a song of deliverance. It's a song that was sung on the banks of the Red Sea, and it was sung by a redeemed people that God had triumphed in. God had brought the victory. And you look at the similarities between the setting and what we're looking at in Revelation. Pharaoh was a picture of the Antichrist. He had enslaved the Israelites. The army that followed him were the followers of Pharaoh. And so those during the tribulation that followed the beast, the false prophet, and so forth, again, have given their souls to the Antichrist. And so we have a similar scene here now, that of deliverance. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but let's pick it up in Exodus 15:1. It says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang the song to the Lord, and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 5, the deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Look at verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation." Then look at verses 18 and 19. "The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea." Now there are three things that I want to call attention to in these 19 verses. First of all, number one, God's triumph. God triumphed over Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Look at verse 5. "The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone." It's like a stone that's dropped in the water that disappears. So God's triumph. Secondly, God's redemption. Look at verse 13. It speaks about this. "In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed." God redeemed them with the blood of a lamb. And then thirdly, God's deliverance. Look at verse 19. He says, "But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea." So really, this first song is giving praise to God for his deliverance. God has delivered, he has redeemed, he has triumphed. He did it in the past, he's doing it now against the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the great red dragon. Notice what Moses is called here. I find this quite interesting. He's called the bond servant of God. I don't know about you, I can think of some other titles for Moses other than that. How about the leader of Israel? That's a good title. How about the prophet of Israel? That's a good title. Or how about the deliverer of Israel? That's a good title. But I suggest to you there's no greater title than that of being a servant of God. Being a bond servant of God, a servant who serves because he loves his Lord, there's no greater compliment or title that can ever be given to a human being. And I like that term, bond servant. It is a servant that owes his life to his master. Boy, it's so different from the world. The world teaches that from the very beginning we're creditors. Everybody owes us something. The government owes me something. My boss owes me something. The neighbors owe me something. But the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible says we're debtors. We owe our lives. We are debtors, and we're so thankful that God would receive us and God would forgive us of our sins. We are indebted to God. We're in love with God. We're servants of God. And that's really the description that was given of Moses, and it's quite a description. It's a great description. So this first song is a song of deliverance. It's deliverance from the system of Babylon. They're praising God. Thank you, Lord, for delivering us from commercial religious Babylon. This brings us now to the second song, and this is a song of redemption. And he says, and the song of the Lamb. Turn over to Revelation 5:8. Let's read the song of the Lamb. And we've already studied this when we were in chapter 5. This is one of the scenes of heaven. And he's describing what we call the song of the Lamb. It was sung in heaven, praising God for his redemption. Verse 8 of Revelation chapter 5 says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood. That's redemption. Or redeem, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory, and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down, and they worshiped. In the New Testament, John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Redemption was accomplished by the Lamb of God, which was Jesus. Jesus was our Passover Lamb. He gave his life and his blood for us in order to redeem us. So this is a song of redemption. Revelation 5:6, the Lamb standing as if slain. That's why we talk about the blood of the Lamb. We talk about the blood of the cross, because that's our redemption. Good Friday's coming, and we'll be talking about the blood of Christ. We'll be talking about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, that we might be redeemed. The message of the Old and New Testament is the same message. Some people like to say, well, you know, I like the New Testament, I like the Old Testament, or I like the Old and I like the New Testament. Well, it's a complete Bible. The Old Testament is a preview of the New. It's looking forward, and then the New Testament looks back and explains. It's the same message. To reject the message of the Old Testament is to reject the message. It's a message that God gave to us. I think of that passage in Luke chapter 16 where Jesus tells about a rich man that dies and a poor man named Lazarus that died. And so the rich man went to hell and the poor man, Lazarus, went to heaven. He went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man opened his eyes. He found out that a few seconds after he died, he was in hell. He said, hey, Father Abraham, do me a favor. Can you please send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers about going to hell? He goes, I got five brothers that are coming here. I thought, what a wonderful family. You got a family of six, and all of them are going to hell, you know. And so he goes, what? He goes, I'll warn them. They've got the law and the prophets. They got the scriptures. He goes, oh, no, that's not going to work. What they need is to see a resurrection. If Lazarus comes back from the dead, they'll be convinced. He says, if they're not convinced by the law and the prophets, they won't be convinced if someone comes back from the dead. I know a lot of people today want signs and wonders, and they want miraculous things to happen, but those things do not save you. Those things can excite you, and those things can entertain you. But that isn't the way of salvation. The way of salvation is repent because you are a sinner and Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It's placing your faith in who the Bible describes as the Savior. To experience miracles and everything else doesn't save anyone. It excites them and gets their attention, but doesn't save anyone. He said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is true. I remember years ago, back in the 70s, I think I was two, I can't remember, but back in the 70s, there was a weird group here in Riverside, and they called themselves the Red Letter Edition, is what they called themselves. And what they were was kind of this weird little fringe group. They didn't believe the Old Testament, and they didn't believe all of the New Testament. All they believed in was the red letters in a King James Bible. That's what they believed was the Word of God. So you had to have a King James Bible, and all the words in red in the Gospels of Jesus, a few quotes in the New Testament, were the only binding words, the only important words that they had to submit to. So they called themselves the Red Letter Edition. We got a lot of Red Letter Edition folks still with us today. They kind of approach the Bible as sort of a smorgasbord sort of idea, though. I'll take a little of this, I'll take a little of that, I don't like this, I don't like that, and I'll take this and I'll take that. But that isn't what God is revealing here. Old and new, same message. Same message that God is giving. So notice they say, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. When he says the Almighty, he's referring to God's omnipotence. That God is all-powerful, and he has to be in order to implement these plagues and to usher in his return. And he says, righteous and true are your ways. All God's works are true, and his ways are just. Then he calls him King of the Nations. This is pulled from Jeremiah 10:7. Jeremiah 10:7 says, who would not fear you, O King of the Nations? Now that's a great question. Who will not fear? Well, to read through Revelation, you'll see who doesn't fear. The Antichrist, the false prophet. Don't. The followers of the Antichrist and false prophets. And so he says here in verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. So again, he pulls this from Jeremiah 10:7, and he quotes it. It says, for you alone are holy. Now, what do we mean by holy? Holy is negative, and holy is positive. It's negative in that it's the absence of sin. That's not a bad negative, is it? It's the absence of sin. But it's also positive in that it's the essence of goodness. So God is the absence of sin, and God is the essence of goodness. He is called holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. Psalm 86:9, and it anticipates the millennium in which all of the world will focus upon Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Christ will rule and reign from the city for 1,000 years, and all the nations will give their allegiance and their worship and honor to him. He says, For your righteous acts have been revealed. Again, Judges 5:11, 1 Samuel 12:7. There's many, many verses that speak about God's righteous acts, his vindication of what God has done. So that's the songs. We have the sign, we have the songs. And now in verses 5 and 6, we have the mercy seat. He says, and after these things, verse 5, I looked, and the temple of testimony in heaven was open. Now, after these things is a reference to the two songs we just sang, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. So he says, I looked, and the temple. Now, what do we mean by temple? We're talking about the Holy of Holies. There, within the temple is the holy place, and then within the holy place is the Holy of Holies. He refers to it as of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. It is the place that housed the Ark of the Covenant. There was this ark about the size of a coffee table, and it was a box, and on the top of the box was a lid called the mercy seat that was a slab of pure gold. And on the top of it were two angels with arching wings. They were cherubims. So this ark represented the presence of God. It's called, again, the Ark of the Covenant. God was in covenant relationship with Israel. And it really speaks of the mercy seat, that once a year the high priest would slaughter a goat, would bring the blood and splatter it upon the mercy seat, thus holding back God's wrath for another year. Again, Revelation 11:19 says, "And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple." If you're taking notes, jot down Exodus 37, verses 1 through 9, and you can see details on the ark and so forth. But let me just say this. In the ark, there were three articles contained in this ark. The first one was the law. So there were the tablets of the law, which was God's moral standings, or God's standards, and Jesus is the Word. Secondly was manna. It was God's provision for Israel. Jesus is the bread of life. And thirdly, Aaron's rod that had budded. Jesus is the resurrection. So Jesus is the Word, Jesus is the bread of life, and Jesus is the resurrection. All three articles pointed to Jesus. See how we're explaining what was in the Old Testament through the New Testament. We're explaining it. And so it says that it was opened, or literally the curtains were pulled open. Access to God granted to those in heaven because they came to God on His terms. You know, that's the big deal today. I mean, why can't I just be a nice person? Because what's a nice person? Why does it matter as long as I'm sincere? What is sincere? You can be sincerely wrong. I mean, at last service, an individual came up and says their wife just had a hip replacement. Well, I'm a sincere guy. I'll do the operation with this butter knife. I mean, I'm a sincere guy. You don't want a sincere guy. You want a surgeon is what you don't want, Terry. You want a surgeon. So you come in the right terms. When you come to God, you come on His terms. You come as a sinner seeking a Savior. You come willing to turn from your sins and to embrace God. You come on His terms and you will be readily accepted. God in no way would cast out. So heaven is open, access is available, but people, all tribulation saints, came on God's terms. They didn't come on their own, they came on God's terms. Verse 6 says, "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple." So here we are. We're staging. They're coming out. They're going to be handed the bowls. And that's going to prepare us for chapter 16. Notice the description of these angels. They were clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Their garments are reminiscent of priestly garments. So what they're doing is of a priestly nature. The white speaks of the pure and the holiness. Isaiah 11:5 says, "Also righteousness will be the belt about their loins, and faithfulness the belt around their waist." God is just and God is holy. This is why Jesus was on the cross. He wasn't a victim, he was a victor. "For the joy set before him, endured the cross." He went to the cross to take upon himself the wrath of his Father for us. So if you ever think that God will wink at sin, remember the cross. God didn't wink at sin at the cross. God's wrath was poured out on his Son. So we have these angels preparing. Now here's angels, there's worship in heaven. They come out of the temple, they're dressed in priestly garments, and they're preparing to implement judgment. Boy, that seems strange, but that's heaven's perspective on God's judgment. So that's the mercy seat. And now lastly, in verses 7 and 8, the bowls. "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." Now, who are these four living creatures? We talked about them in Revelation 4, 7 through 11. They're cherubims. And we say this because Ezekiel 1:10 identifies them as cherubim. So does Ezekiel chapter 10. You want to know that because when you get to heaven, you want to be cool. You know, you want to be in the know. What are those? Those are cherubims. How do you know? Pastor Terry told us that a long time ago. It's like no big deal. It's like, don't be a dodo. Be in the Word, you know. You can take off your your Ray-Bans and smile at them and put them back on. It's like, the thing is that the Bible tells us what these are. These are four cherubims. They're always associated with the presence and the glory of God. And so, they gave to the seven angels the seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. I don't know, as I see this scene, I was thinking about it yesterday. You know, you go to some restaurants like the Macaroni Grill. I don't know how they grill macaroni, but anyway, the Macaroni Grill. And so here is, you know, some of these waiters and waitresses come out, and they'll stack like three plates on each arm. And the fun part is when they drop one, because everybody just applauds. Everybody's all excited when they drop a bowl of pasta or something, you know. But they're able to do that. They're able, and sometimes they'll even put a platter on their head. They'll have three dishes on each arm and on their head, and they run out. Well, that's the scene here where you have one cherubim carrying these seven bowls. No, don't drop one, whatever you do. I mean, here are these seven bowls that are now going to be distributed to these seven angels that in turn are going to pour them out in chapter 16. And so verse 8 says, "And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power." Smoke in Scripture speaks of judgment. So you have the smoke of God's judgment, but then from the glory of God and from His power. So you have glory and the judgment mingled together. Glory and judgment mingled together. Someone asked, how can a God of love judge a sinner? There's lots of answers here in chapter 15. It is because He's righteous, He's just, He's holy. They wouldn't receive the offer of salvation, so God says you must meet the God of wrath. You don't want His grace, you don't want His mercy, so you meet Him. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So God suspends things and says, I have business to do, and until those seven bowls are poured out, things are going to be a little bit different here in heaven. We're suspending things until this judgment is done. Now, by way of application, I want to close with three thoughts this morning. Number one, there is coming a time in which God's judgment of wrath will be irreversible. Revelation 15:1 tells us there is coming a time in which it is finished. Today's the acceptable day. It's not too late today. We can come to God and we can receive His forgiveness, and God will receive us. Number two, God's judgment of wrath is a result of man's unwillingness to repent. That's why we have Revelation 15 and 16, is because there are people that will not repent. They won't. They refuse the offer of salvation. Vance Havner says, repentance is almost a lost note in our preaching and experience, and the lack of it is filling our churches with baptized sinners who have never felt the guilt of sin or the need of a Savior. We are trying to get people to say, here I am, before they ever say, woe is me. We try to get people to serve, we try to get people to give, before they've even repented and gotten right with God. Shame on us. And thirdly, in God's wrath, He remembers mercy. Yet mercy that is refused will surely bring judgment. You know, this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you are under the judgment of God. You need to know that this morning. God loves you. There isn't anything more that Christ can do for you. If you know this morning that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, you need to flee to the cross this morning. You need to come to Christ. If you continue to say, I will not, there may come a time when you will find yourself saying, I cannot. You need to come to Christ. If you are a believer here this morning and you are involved in known sin, you have to expect God's judgment. You have to. And you understand why God has to judge you. Now, you can flee to the cross today and you can suspend that. Yes, consequences will follow, but God will surely forgive you. He will restore you back into fellowship with Him. No doubt about that at all. But you need to flee to Him this morning now that you know. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out. And I pray, Lord, that maybe we have a better understanding of your wrath and why your wrath is actually holy. Help us, Lord, to be consistent in our view of you, of being a God of love, but at the same time, a holy God and a God of righteousness. So help each one of us to be able to give a response to someone that asks us a question. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God has spoken to you this morning and you sense that